The title of the sermon today is The Glory of God. Now, I have been talking about recently some aspect of the so-called Lord's Prayer. In other words, I have given a sermon on what it means to address God as our Father, what it means to address God as our Father in heaven, and also what it means with the phrase, Hallowed be thy name. Now, this one is going to talk about God's glory, because Jesus Christ asked us to remember in our prayers that the glory is God's forever. As you will recall, it says at the end of the prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. So, this sermon stands on its own 2 feet, even if you haven't heard any of the other ones. But why is it important that when we pray to God, and not only when we pray to God, but also when we live our daily lives, to remember and to have the concept clearly in mind that God's glory is forever? What should we be thinking about and what should we be meditating about when we say to the Father that His is the glory? Well, there are several aspects to it. First of all, we need to realize that God is our Creator, that nothing exists without Him, that nothing would continue to exist without Him. Frankly, if it weren't for God, you would be dead the next second. I would be dead the next second. I mean, it wouldn't even exist. You wouldn't even exist. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 11. And as we go through those scriptures, we see how this is all related to the fact that the glory is God's. Romans 11. And let's look at verse 36. And I don't know who's here to take time, and if I'm, running out of time, that somebody just got to wave a red flag or something. But I hope that I will be staying within the 2.5 hours allotted to me today. Romans 11 and verse 36. Nobody's laughing, so I hope that I'm not losing somebody here. But look, notice what it says in Romans 11 and verse 36. It says, for of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, these scriptures can refer to God the Father, they can refer to Jesus Christ, as I will explain in a moment. But what we find here is that God, who is the highest in the Godhead, is the one who has created us. Now, we understand that He created everything through Jesus Christ, showing, of course, that Jesus Christ existed since all eternity as well. But it is God the Father who wants us to be freed from this present evil world, which means not only are we created by God in this physical state, but we are also being created now anew as a new being, as a being who then will be qualified to enter the kingdom of God. Eric was talking about in the sermonette. Notice Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 to 5. It says in Galatians 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see again here's a connection between the fact that it is the will of God, our Father, to be freed from this present evil age. And of course this can be done first of all through the sacrifice of Christ, but secondly through the fact that Christ is living in us. And the connection is made to the fact that he should be given glory forever and ever for that plan, for that will of his. At the same time, we also read in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter and chapter 3, and verse 18, that Christ deserves all the glory, now and forever. And again, that shouldn't surprise us, because Christ is God, and Christ was God before he became a human being. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, in other words, we're supposed to grow in the knowledge of Christ, not in the knowledge of a human being, any human being, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So Jesus Christ, too, deserves all the glory now and forever. And this is so, if Jesus Christ had all the glory before he became a human being, and he has all the glory today. Notice that in John chapter 17 and verse 5. Now, as we go through this sermon today, we'll find that there is a close connection with our potential and what is in store for you and for me. John 17 and verse 5, that's the prayer that Jesus Christ gave in the garden just prior to his arrest and through his, prior to his torture and his crucifixion, his death. And that's what he said to the Father in John 17 and verse 5. Oh, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus Christ had glory. He was a glorified God being. Notice Luke chapter 24. And beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 25, to get the context. Christ said to them, this is the disciples, after his resurrection, when some of them doubted, not quite believing that it was actually Christ that had been resurrected from the dead. And he said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into, notice, his glory? The glory which he had. The glory which he returns to. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, pointing out from the Old Testament scriptures that this had already been prophesied, that had already been clearly revealed, that that's what's going to happen. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, another scripture showing that Christ gave up his glory when he became a human being just to enter it again after he became resurrected through the power of God the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. We read without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, God, Jesus Christ, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so, Jesus Christ, in his glory, will return to this earth. And today, of course, we are celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, which is symbolizing the return of Jesus Christ to come to this world and to end the madness of this world and this way of living, and to usher in a new and better way of life. And so we notice in Matthew chapter 25, what he is telling us in verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So Christ will return in his glory as a glorious God being to rule this world. And you and I have a chance, an opportunity to rule with him, if we enter the kingdom of God. So we see that both the Father and Jesus Christ are God. But Christ tells us that we are to pray to God the Father, because he is greater in authority than Jesus Christ. He is the highest in the Godhead. And we find from many scriptures that we cannot look with our human eyes at the glory of God and live. Now, we find that in Old Testament times, nobody actually saw God the Father. The one who dealt with the Israelites and with mankind was actually Jesus Christ. But even he did not and would not reveal himself in his full glory to the human eyes. He told Moses that he could not see at God's glorious face and live, and so he had to cover Moses with his hands, and he was allowing him to look at his back, the glory of his back. You read that episode in Exodus chapter 33, beginning of verse 18, but he said, you cannot look at my face and live. But we later find in a vision that Stephen was permitted, just prior to his death, just the moment when he died, to see in a vision God's glory, both of the Father and of the Son. We find that in Acts chapter 7. We also find described a glimpse of God's glory in the book of Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8, and that is God the Father again. You may want to look at this later. You read about the heavenly temple, that it was filled with smoke from the glory and the power of God. And finally, you find in the book of Exodus chapter 24, the Old Testament, that when the people look at God's glorious appearance, Jesus Christ, from a very large distance, you find that it's being described in this way. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So God's glory is such overwhelming that we would not be able to look at it in its fullest strength and live. Now again, this has a lot to do with our potential. We should understand why it is so important that we get an accurate grasp of God's glory. Because when we turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, or the letter of 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, we find that you and I can understand what most people today cannot when it comes to the glory of God and how it relates to you and to me. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul is making this interesting statement. He says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, we should be able, if God's Spirit dwells in us, and those of us who haven't been baptized yet, but where God's Spirit works with us, we should be able to already understand the knowledge and have the knowledge of that glory of God. You see, to an extent, to a very small extent, God's glory could have been appreciated by all men. But most have refused to accept it, to understand it, and most still refuse to consider it today. Go with me, please, to Psalm 19. I notice this interesting observation by David. Just looking at creation. And notice what he is saying in Psalm 19 and verse 1. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So people just looking at the universe, looking at creation, looking at what all God created, should have been able to somehow get a glimpse of God, his glory, which is behind that. We also notice in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, that Paul is not only agreeing with David, of course, but he also adds an interesting additional thought. In Romans chapter 1, and let's start reading at verse 20. He is saying in Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Talking about idolatry, talking about the fact that although they should have to an extent understood God's glory, they replaced the glory of God with some things they themselves made, some sculpture, some idols. And in a sense, in a larger sense, this is also in my mind, talking about the concept of the evolution theory, because Paul knew about that. That was already taught at his time. And rather than giving the glory to God who created everything, they came up with the idea that somehow things developed all by themselves, through accidents, through organic soups and that kind of thing. And so even at Christ's days, and at the time of the early New Testament church, most people refused to give God the glory, although they should have known, and many times did know, better. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17, and let's notice what Christ is talking about and what is all involved when we are saying that we need to give God the glory. When we pray, yours be the glory, or yours is the glory forever. It's just not a word without any meaning attached to it. In John 17, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. Now, Christ had just healed 10 lepers. He had cleansed them. And only one returned to give him thanks. The 9 just took the cleansing, I suppose, for granted, didn't even bother to come back and thank Christ for what he had done. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned? He could have said to give thanks, but look what he says, to give glory to God except this foreigner. You see, Christ expected the other 9 to come back and to give glory to God too for what Christ had done, but they wouldn't do it. Only this one foreigner, happened to be a foreigner, came back and gave glory to God for his healing. Notice Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. Here we're talking about Herod's violent death. And notice why he had to die in such a violent way. Of course, he was an enemy of the disciples, for sure, and he, you know, really persecuted them. But in verse 21 of Acts 12, he reads, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he spoke to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. You know, you could just look at that and say, oh, well, you know, the people are to be blamed. See, they committed idolatry here. They looked at a man and they considered that to be the voice of a god. But the Bible really puts the blame on Herod. Because, you see, Herod should have stopped it immediately. I remember one time when Mr. Armstrong was being told that people sometimes look at him almost as a god, how he got extremely angry and shouted from the pulpit that this is something he absolutely doesn't want to happen. But notice what happens here in verse 23. After those people were shouting, the voice of a god, not of a man, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he, see, he's blaming him. He did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So he was supposed to stop this. He was supposed to tell the people, no, I am just a man. You've got to give glory to God, if anything. But of course, it was not in his carnal nature at the time to do that. And unfortunately, as the Bible prophesies, this will not change in the future either, to a large extent, before Christ returns. We find an interesting, remarkable, in a sense, frightening prophecy in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And that's at the time when those bowls are being poured out over mankind to, as it says, finish the wrath of God. And in Revelation 16 and verse 8, we read, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scourge men with fire. And men were scourged with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. See, they profaned the name of God. They didn't hallow the name of God at all. But they blasphemed the name of God who has power over those plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. See, God is pouring out those plagues so that people could come to their senses, so that they could repent, so that they could give God the glory as the one who is in charge of everything and all powerful, But here, the prophecy is that most people won't do that. Even then, even during these terrible plagues and these terrible times, they won't do it. They will refuse to do it. But this shouldn't apply to you and to me. We who are being called are instructed to declare God's glory to all nations. That's part of the commission which God gave to his church. Notice Revelation chapter 14. Take a few pages back. Revelation 14. Let's start reading in verse 6. It says, "And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Now, the careful reading shows you that this is not necessarily the angel doing the preaching. It only says that the angel has the everlasting gospel to preach. "To those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," and that's part of the gospel to be preached, "fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him." Not those poor, poor-footed creatures we read earlier about, but worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So, the message is still the same, to give glory to God, to fear him, to respect him, and of course that then has consequences, as we will see, for our personal lives, as we do. But now notice something in 1 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And let's read verses 23 and 24. Again, we find pretty much the same stated like we just read in the New Testament. That message which the angel proclaims. You notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 23, "Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news," or you could say the gospel, "of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." So again, we find the same message, that this is part of the gospel message. The good news of his salvation includes to declare his glory, that he is a glorious, all-powerful God among the nations. Now also notice Jeremiah chapter 13. And let's start reading verse 15. We reach verses 15 to 17. Jeremiah 13, beginning in verse 15. And again, we are being pretty much told the same thing. It says, "Hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken." So we're being warned not to be too proud to accept this, not to behave like those people we read about earlier in the book of Revelation who are being tortured by those plagues and still don't repent and still don't give glory to God for what he does in their lives. So the introduction here is, don't be that way. Verse 16, "You give glory to the Lord your God." But notice, "before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. It makes its dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your cries. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down the tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Now this is a very frightening, in a sense, prophecy here, because as we all understand, the Lord's flock, although in this case it mainly may be talking about the modern nations of Israel and Judah, but the wording can also equally apply to the church. And so Christ is warning all of us to be very careful that we are not too proud to accept the words of God. And one of those admonitions which are clearly given here is to give the glory to God, not, as we will see later on in the sermon, to anything else but God. Because otherwise he is giving us a strong and stern warning here. But notice what will ultimately happen. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk with me, one of those books in the later part of the Old Testament, one of those books which are probably a little bit harder to find. It's before the book of Zephaniah, and that is then before the book of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you are at Zechariah, you have to depart, you have to go back. And so by now you've probably found it. Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 2. And let's read verses 12 to 14 with me, please. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And it's interesting how that's being introduced. Woe to him! Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity, who tries to bring democracy to another country with war. My adding. Kind of fits, though. Woe to him who does that. Behold, verse 13, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people's labor defeats fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. But that's the question. I should read it again. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people's labor defeats the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For, verse 14, the earth will be filled, future tense, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the kind of knowledge which we already should be having, as we read earlier. Most people today don't have it, and that's why we have those terrible conditions on this earth today. But God is saying, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Everybody will understand it as the waters cover the sea. Then the time will come where people will turn their weapons to change them into plowshares, where they won't learn war anymore. But the time hasn't come yet because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord hasn't been, given to this world yet. But it will happen. It will happen in the future once Jesus Christ comes back. That's what we are thinking of today, his return, and what will happen then after his return. But our job, brethren, is not only to proclaim the gospel of God, which includes the message about his glory to all the nations. In addition, and especially in our individual capacities, we have to proclaim the glory of God in the way we live. You see, when we represent God in a godly way, then those who observe us will come to the point, perhaps not right away, but later, in due time, in their due time, to glorify God, to give him the glory. Now let me repeat this. When we do what's right, when we live godly lives, people will ultimately give the glory, not to us, but to God. Notice Matthew chapter 5. If they give the glory to us and we let that happen, then we are in the same category like Herod was. So we've got to be very careful there. But notice Matthew 5 and verse 16. Look what Jesus Christ is saying to us today. He says, let your light so shine. Now the light, of course, doesn't make an awful lot of noise. You see, let your light so shine before men. These are the kind of good works which Eric was talking about in the sermonettes. That they may see your good works. It doesn't say here, so that they may hear your good works. No, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, our doing good works will lead to the glorification of God the Father if it's done right. If it's done right. Not perhaps all right away, but in time. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 8. John 15 and verse 8. He reads again how God the Father is glorified. Jesus Christ's own words again in John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Those fruits of doing the good works with the right spiritual intent that we heard in the sermonettes. And since so, it says, you will be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruits, and so you will be my disciples. Now notice when this glorification of God the Father may come. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, it might not come right away. As a matter of fact, right now, in this day and age, chances are it won't come. We might end up in, being persecuted. you should not be surprised about that, because this world is right now not God's world. This world is still run by Satan the devil. But notice 1 Peter 2, and it should still not discourage us from doing what's right, because here's what we are being told. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's start reading at verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." That's what we're supposed to be doing. If you're supposed to be looking to a heavenly kingdom, a better kingdom, this is not the place. This present evil age is not the place where we should be at home as. "But beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works," which they observe, doesn't say by your good words, which they hear, but the emphasis here is "by your good works," which they observe, "glorify God in the day of visitation." Their visitation, not right away, perhaps, but they will come to the realization, oh, these people did do already. So their works are, you know, what should be done. And then they come to that realization, maybe in the second resurrection only, who knows, but they will remember that. Notice also the book of, well, let's go back to the book of Matthew first, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. Again, an interesting scripture here, where Christ heals somebody. And look at the reaction by the multitude. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God, who had given such power to men. Even Jesus Christ said, I can do nothing by my own self." See, there's a Father who's giving you the power to do it. And people realized that it was God behind it. He was behind this marvelous miracle here. And so they glorified God when they saw the good deed of Christ when he healed that person. Now let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. And let's notice verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10. I was looking at Exodus chapter 10, but the scripture didn't quite fit. So I go to Leviticus chapter 10. Please forgive me, but it's still early for me. Leviticus 10 and verse 3. It says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And notice, before all the people, I must be glorified." How is he going to be glorified? By the people who come near him. Through their conduct, through how they live, through what they do, God is going to be glorified before all the people. At least that's what should happen. That's what should happen. Notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and let's start reading verse 9. Says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ," notice, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So again, we are being told here that, yes, we should live a life of righteousness, but we cannot do that unless Jesus Christ lives in us. So that's why the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, but it's still pointing towards the glory of God the Father. Even though we do righteous deeds, we have to do them with the goal of giving glory to God. Notice Galatians chapter 1. And Paul understood that perfectly well. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 24, it's a very simple statement here, one which we can and perhaps should memorize and keep in mind. And every time we do something, we should have that in mind. Because what does it say in Galatians 1 and verse 24? It says, "And they glorified God in me." They glorified God in me. They looked at Paul, they looked at his life, and then they realized that God was living in him, and then they glorified God. They didn't glorify Paul, but at the same time, it shows a tremendous responsibility, which we have, to live a life so that people can glorify God in us at the time of their visitation. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be still away in the future. So the point is that our Christian lives, our Christian living, should lead to God's glorification by others. Well, of course, by us, but the emphasis here is by others. So in other words, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think. And that's the big one. Christ said, you have to put all our thoughts, Paul said that, to the obedience of Christ. So whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, should be to the glory of God. And sometimes that requires individual decision-making to see, you know, if I do this, is this really to the glory of God, or is it not? What will others say about that? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And of course, this goes both ways, in that we have to be careful that we don't become stricter than God is, and we have to be also careful that we don't become more liberal than God is. It's a very tight and close and very important balance. You know, that's why we have the spirit of a sound mind, which is supposed to lead us into all righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink," and of course that had to do with, you know, some people decided that they should fast on certain days, and others felt we didn't have to fast on certain days, and there was a controversy in the church about that, and Paul is saying, well, whatever you eat, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if somebody fasted, he did it to the glory of God. If somebody felt he could eat that day, he gave thanks to God for the meal, so then he did it to the glory of God. That's the point Paul is trying to make. So whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Now this has to do, the context here is fornication, where some even went ahead and had, you know, relationships with prostitutes, and Paul, of course, rightly so chided them for that. And then he says, you know, "For you were bought at a price." Christ bought us. He died for us. We are his, and God the Father's property now. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." He says, well, you don't even belong to yourself anymore. God owns you now. And so you glorify God in your body and your spirit. In other words, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, do it to the glory of God. Notice Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Again, an interesting scripture here, talking about, you know, not having necessarily frictions in the church, because some people are unwilling to forgive others. It says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us." But again, why? What is the ultimate purpose? To the glory of God. You see, if we live in harmony and peace with each other, that is one way of glorifying God. If there are dissensions and frictions, then that is not a way to glorify God. Again, though, of course, it has to be done in truth. It's not talking about, so let's keep compromising the teaching so that we can just then live together in peace. That's not what he's talking about. Of course, we understand that. But, you know, if there are frictions amongst people, Paul says, well, you better clear them up to do it to the glory of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Again, very important passage here. It says, if anyone speaks, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, Let them speak as the oracles or the utterances or the sayings of God. In other words, when I give a sermon here, I had better ask for God's inspiration that what I am saying is in harmony with God's word. So you don't want to hear my speculations, my ideas, my human reasonings. You want to hear the oracles of God. It says, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In other words, all it goes back to God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because it is Christ who is the head of the church, it is Christ who lives in all of us, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, we see how everything is going to, supposedly, towards the glory and the glorification of God. Now, Eric talked earlier today about the sacrifice which Abraham was willing to make of Isaac. And it's interesting that Christ pointed out that even when we are persecuted, he pointed it out through Peter, even when we are persecuted for the name of Christ, up to the point of death even, if need be, God is glorified. Now, that may not make that much sense if you think about it, though a little bit more. It makes a lot of sense because your conduct, even in dying, should make it apparent to the people that you love God more than anyone and anything else. You see, when Christ dies, that Roman soldier recognized him as the Son of God at that moment. He observed him. He observed what Christ was doing, how he was handling it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And so if that's the case, even up to the point of death, and how much more should we be willing to accept sufferings for the glory of God? Now, there is a scripture in the book of Acts. I didn't put it in my notes, but you will recall it. When the apostles, and Peter was one of them, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin for their preaching, they rejoiced, they said. They rejoiced because this was the way how they could glorify God. Notice here, 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, of course, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a body, or busybody in other people's matters. He says, well, keep you no doubt of that. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then he goes on, of course, in verse 17 to say that the judgment is already to begin at the house of God. You see, even there, as Paul said, whatever we do, whatever we think, however we act, it should all be to the glory of God. Now, that's not an easy task. That's sometimes, you know, very difficult. And so that's why we got to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, including the knowledge of the glory of God and what that means for us and how we're supposed to be living. Notice John chapter 21. Because Christ did prophesy to Peter how he would die. And it's interesting what additional comment John is making in this regard. John 21, beginning in verse 18. Christ is telling Peter after his resurrection, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So he's talking about his captivity. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So even when Peter dies, Christ was confident, he knew, that he even then would glorify God in the way he dies. And he would not forsake God. He would not, you know, do what he did when he wasn't converted, when he denied Christ three times. Because then, later, Peter, of course, received God's Holy Spirit, and Christ knew that he would be strong in the faith. And he said that to Peter. He said, you know, once you become converted, strengthen your brethren. So, you know, Christ knew that, and so he's already telling him here that he would die a violent death, and he would even glorify, you know, Christ in death. So we are to live, and we are to die for the glory of God. Not our own glory, not for the glory of other people, not for the glory of our nation, or whatever other thing you might want to have. Notice John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 18. Christ is saying here, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. You know, that's not what we should be doing. We're not supposed to be seeking our own glory, but some are so convinced of themselves and what they all understand and what wisdom and knowledge and, you know, ideas they have, and they start speaking from themselves. But Christ says, well, they seek their own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and of course he's talking primarily about himself here, but it applies to all of us. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent us is true, and no unrighteousness is in him, or should be in us, because after all, Christ is living in us, his life all over today. But we are to seek the glory of God, the one who sent us. Notice John 8 and verse 50. John 8 and verse 50. Christ very clearly says whose glory he was seeking when he was here on this earth. He says in John 8 and verse 50, and I do not seek my own glory. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So he's referring to God the Father again. He says, well, I'm leaving it to God the Father. I am seeking his glory. And of course, God will give me the glory in time, but that's up to him. I'm not doing it in order to glorify myself. You see, I'm not seeking my own glory. But he did say in John 17 and verse 4 that he had glorified the Father here on earth. And of course he gave us an example to follow his footsteps, so we are supposed to glorify the Father here on earth as well. So we notice that Paul did not seek his own glory, and most certainly not from men. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. That's what Paul is saying about him and those who were with him. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you in the church or from others, when we might have made demand as apostles of Christ. But he says, I'm not even doing that. I am not seeking glory from men, period. Now, that's a tremendous statement. But Paul understood that we have to seek God's glory in everything we do, in everything we say and however we act. If you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, notice an interesting statement in the 25th chapter. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. It says, it is not good to eat much honey. Because if you eat too much honey, you know, you can even get sick from it. Although a little bit of honey is very nice. I have made a custom for myself early on. I mean, you know, there were some reasons for that which are no longer relevant. But nevertheless, I always put honey in coffee. I mean, I don't even necessarily put sugar in coffee, except, you know, and I sometimes do. But I got so used to that, so I do that. But I always have to be careful not to take too much, obviously. But notice here. He says, it's not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory isn't glory. To seek one's own glory isn't glory. See, we're not supposed to seek our own glory, because that is not glory in God's eyes at all. At all. So when we are in trouble, when we ask God for help, as we should, notice how we can phrase a demand, or a request, I should say, how we can phrase it. Notice in Psalm 79 and verse 9. Psalm 79 and verse 9. Here's a psalm of Asaph. I don't know too much about him, though. But anyhow, that's what it says here in Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. So yes, when we are in trouble and we need help, we can remind God that we are doing it for the glory of his name. Because we want his name to be glorified. And he goes on to say, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Because even that, even our forgiveness of our sins, ultimately should go to the glory of God. Because he is in the process of reproducing himself. Now some don't like that term anymore. It's a very legitimate biblical term. He is reproducing himself through you and through me. So that we can become members of his family. So that we can become God beings. To the glory of his name. We also read what we should do once we obtain God's help. What those nine whom Christ helped and heals didn't do. But if we go to Psalm 50, and verse 15. Psalm 50 and verse 15. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. So in other words, we are expected to pray to God for help. And of course, as we just read, we can do it and should say, to the glory of your name. But notice, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now that's the part we mustn't forget. Many times when we ask for God's help, and then we receive God's help, and then we go all ways. Now, we mustn't forget to then glorify God, to thank God, in whatever way we can, for his intervention, for his help. And so, knowing that God will not leave us alone, we can confidently say the words of Paul, which he said in Philippians chapter 4. And looking at my watch, I think I have another half an hour to go, is that right? Oh, good. Well, I may need it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul is saying in verse 19, and it's a very bold and strong statement, which again doesn't give any room for doubt. It's a statement of faith. And my God shall supply. Not perhaps, not maybe. But my God shall supply all your needs. Like Eric was talking to Sermonette about, you know, you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all those things will be added unto you. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, because of that fact, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we see even in spiritual matters, it says God shall supply all your needs. And then, of course, we are supposed to give that glory to God forever and ever. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Again, a very strong statement which doesn't leave any room for doubt. That is what Paul was convinced of. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul wasn't in any doubt. He knew that as long as he lives a life pleasing to God, as long as Christ would be living within him, he would make it. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And that's why he could go on to say, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. No doubt. No doubt about it. What about us? Do we sometimes have doubt? Are we going to make it? Well, if we have the doubt, then it's only because perhaps we are not as close to God as we should be. Perhaps we are not as diligent in letting God and Jesus Christ in us live our lives. Because if we are in the position Paul was in, and he went through a lot of suffering. I mean, he has all kinds of scriptures which he talks about, all the sufferings he went through. But look at this confident statement. He knew he would be in the kingdom. Christ knew when he was here on this earth, he would make it. He already talked in terms of what he will do when he comes back. Tremendous faith, tremendous confidence in what God could do, because they all understood that it was Christ and that it was God through his Spirit who was giving them that power. And when we pray to God, the Father of glory, as he is called in Ephesians 1 verse 17, he's called the Father of glory. When we pray to God, yours is the glory forever, we also realize at the same time, I'll be sure if you should be thinking about that, why God has created man. See, why did he create you? Why are you here? I mean, are you just a blind product of time and chance because you developed from an organic soup someplace millions, billions of years ago? Is that why you are here? Did God use the evolution theory to create you out of an ape? Is that why you are here? Why did God create you? The simple answer is so that you can obtain His glory. You see, God wants to share His glory with you and with me. And even when we were created, and as we are created in the physical state, we already have a certain amount of glory. But that's a temporary glory if it stays the way it is. Now, Eric already stole that scripture for me in Matthew 6, he read earlier, where he pointed out that, you know, Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like, you know, the grass of the field is. So there was already glory attached to Solomon. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. But it's a very temporary glory, because unless the change comes, that glory will fade away. And of course it is nothing in comparison with the glory, of course, which God has, but notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. He says, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man, so there is a certain glory there attached to man, but all the glory of man as a flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away. So unless there is something going to happen in our lives, that's what our faith can be. Notice Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Isaiah 28 and verse 1. And again, here is pride, again mentioned as a problem, which modern Ephraim in this case has, but pride is a problem which all mankind has, and which we have to get rid of. Isaiah 28 and verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys to those who overcome with wine. So there is still a glorious beauty there, you see. There is still some glory of man there, but it's temporary. That's not the kind of glory God wants to ultimately share with us. God wants to share with us His eternal glory. But the point is, human beings, you and I, left to ourselves, can never obtain that. We can never obtain it, and the reason is because we all sin. And unless sin is repented of and forgiven, man has no access to God and cannot obtain God's glory. And so notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, how Paul makes that point very clear. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Very profound statement again. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the minute we sin, sin separates us from God and His glory and blocks our way, our potential to obtain God's glory, unless that barrier is removed. And we know how that barrier was removed. It was removed through Christ dying for us. So through His death and His life in us, living in us, the righteousness of the law, it has become possible again for us to obtain God's glory. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and Paul is saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there is glory to be revealed in us. But notice what glory it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, we all, with an unveiled, uncovered face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, because you see we cannot quite fully and totally see it yet, but we are being transformed into the same image. So he is talking about the glory of the Lord, and Paul is saying that we are being transformed into the same image. It's a process at the end of which stands the glory of Christ and the Father. We are being transformed into the same image from glory, the glory we already have as human beings, to glory. That's the glory Christ has. That's the glory God the Father has. And it's being done by the Spirit of the Lord. So a transformation is taking place here. The end of it should be the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ being revealed in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read verse 14. Let's start with verse 13, because we get the context here. It says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for, notice, for, he called us for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of the gospel, so that we can obtain the glory that Jesus Christ has. Now again, notice 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, but may the God of all peace, who called us to his eternal glory. So here we have it very clearly expressed. May the God of all peace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, we see that God is in the process of sharing his glory with us. If we let him. If we let him. In Romans chapter 5, of course, I will be addressing the issue of the unpardonable sin this coming Sabbath, because it is only us who can prevent that from happening. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Notice what it says here. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, that God would share that glory with us. And he will. And he sends Jesus Christ back. And of course this day, the day of trumpets today, is thinking and reminding us of that fact that that will happen, and it might happen very soon. And at that time, we should be in that position, all of us who have been called, all of us in whom God's Spirit dwells, to receive that glory you're all waiting for. Notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and verse 21. Notice, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our main and real citizenship is. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So a change is going to take place, a transformation. We will be transformed into the glorious body of Christ. In other words, having that kind of glorious body which he has, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things in himself. Now the interesting thing is, as it is clearly revealed in Scripture, that ultimately, everyone who will turn to God and who will live God's way of life, who won't fall away, will obtain God's glory. You notice that in Revelation chapter 21. time will come where all mankind, those who have qualified, will have obtained God's glory. Revelation 21, let's start in verse 22 to get the context. We're talking here about the glory of the new Jerusalem, which is coming down to this earth after the great white throne judgment. And so we see here in verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut in all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. See, God's glory will be given to everyone when that time has arrived. And when we pray to God the Father today, yours is the glory forever, and we thank God at the same time that He, in His great love and mercy for us, wants to share His everlasting glory with us, if we walk worthy of our calling, then of course it gives us also responsibilities. As the church, as the body of Christ, and I'm talking about now the spiritual organism, the body of Christ has the commission to make the mystery of God's glory known to others. You can read that in Colossians 1 and verse 27. But then also there is an individual responsibility. And that is that we need to live a Christian life, and we have to set a good example, so that others can glorify our Father in heaven, observing us, when their time comes to do so. Notice in conclusion Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm which addresses the millennium, the time which will start when Christ returns. And in Psalm 72, it describes the reign of the Messiah during the millennium, who will rule on this earth. And of course, although this is referring mainly to Christ, but we understand that Christ, when He rules on this earth, will still be representing His Father in heaven. And so we read something very interesting, what's going to happen then, in Psalm 72, beginning verse 16. The description of the earth, which how it's going to look like in a few years from now. It says, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And man shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. And blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. So let's look forward to this time when God's glory is going to be made known to all mankind.